All right. Well, we're going to get started this morning with a quick little plug. First of all, one thing that we're continuing to promote in this church body is a desire for the Word of God. And I don't know if you're like me, when starting out reading the Bible was a little bit of a daunting task. Like, where do I start? That was my big question. I started in Genesis and I read all the way through Revelations. And I'll be honest with you, there were some passages, I'm thinking early on in Numbers, just off of the top of my head, or maybe it was somewhere steeped in Leviticus where I was just like, oh, are you serious? I've got to read this book. What in the world? But I kept going. I kept going. And it cultivated in my life a desire to learn more, to hear more, and to know more on my own. And I was, brought up in Christian Outreach Center listening to Pastor Farring's sermons. And so I heard a lot of great teaching, but it's also important not only that you're getting taught here on a Sunday, but that you're growing Monday through Saturday, you know. And so we really want to encourage you to get into the Word of God. And if you're interested, if you're more of a listener than a reader, we've got a couple options for you. This is a kids' version of the audio Bible, and we also have another audio version of the Bible. This one is a 40-day plan, listening to the Bible all the way through. And I think it's, 28 minutes a day, so about 30 minutes a day. You know, if you're folding laundry or cooking supper last night while I was grilling, I turned on Kirk's sermon in my phone and put it in my pocket while I was grilling. I had, you know, time to sit and just listen to Kirk while I was, you know, cooking up some food on the grill. As simple as that, you know. And so we do have copies of both of these. I know we've got a stack in the foyer over here, and we also have some on the table over there in the fellowship hall. And so feel free to pick one of these up. They're MP3 format, and so they might not play in your regular CD player, but if you pop them into a computer or something like that, you should be able to access them that way. If you have a newer CD player, there's a good chance that that'll play MP3 format as well. But get in the Word. Get in the Word, and in fact, let's get in the Word right now. I want you to open to Mark, and we're going to start in chapter 4 today of the Gospel of Mark with a parable that is often easily forgotten because it's often easily mistaken for another parable, another more famous parable, I'll say. And so we're going to start with the parable in Mark chapter 4. If you haven't been here with us, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount series. And I hope you guys have been blessed with the Sermon on the Mount series because it's all about kingdom culture. And in fact, if you open in my Bible, my green Bible here, to Matthew chapter 5, where you're going to find the Sermon on the Mount, in pen, written by that passage, is Culture of Heaven. Culture of Heaven. I wrote that in pen in my Bible a while ago because that's what I believe the Sermon on the Mount is. It's heaven's culture. You know, and Jesus was the very first guy to start speaking about the kingdom of God. And there's a reason why he was the first guy to start speaking about the kingdom of God. It's because he actually knew what the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was like. Okay? And so he comes to earth where all anybody knows is earth, preaching about heaven because all he knows, well, I shouldn't say all he knows, but what he knows to be real is heaven culture. And he comes to earth to help us to realize that earth culture needs to be in line with heaven's culture. And so this was revolutionary. The way that he was teaching, it was revolutionary what he was teaching and what he was speaking because he's bringing a culture that people weren't used to. Kind of like how God used Moses to deliver the Israelites. See, Moses was an Israelite. I don't know if you know that. But everybody Moses' age had been born a slave. But Moses wasn't born a slave. If you remember the story, Moses was born, but then he was raised in Pharaoh's palace. So here you have Moses, an Israelite, raised as a prince. And you've got all these other Israelites that all they've known is slavery. All they've known is slavery. For generation after generation after generation, all they've known is slavery. And so it took a guy like Moses, who was an Israelite born as a prince, to teach these Israelites that you don't have to live in slavery anymore. And that's what Jesus was doing. Here you have a king born as a human coming to earth with heaven's culture fully ingrained inside of him, teaching us that earth's culture isn't what we have to live in. Heaven's culture is. And you can experience heaven on earth. You can experience the kingdom of God. And that's where we're going to be at here in Mark chapter 4. And I'm going to pick up in verse number 26. And this parable is titled in my Bible, The Parable of the Growing Seed. Now, earlier in Mark chapter 4, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. How many of you are familiar with that parable? It's about how there's seed that gets scattered, and some of it falls on this type of soil, and some falls on this type of soil, and some falls on this type of soil. And it's really about our hearts and who we are as people and making sure that we're good soil for that seed to fall on. But that's not this parable. This parable is different, but this parable often gets overshadowed by that other parable. And we're going to pick up in verse 26. This is Mark chapter 4. He said, he also said, this is Jesus speaking, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Remember, Jesus is the first one on the scene talking about the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now think about this parable in comparison to the parable that we were just talking about a little bit ago, and how in this parable we have a farmer. In the other parable, we have a farmer as well. Now, in the previous parable that I was mentioning earlier, God's the farmer. He's the one scattering seed. We're the soil. But notice how God is not the farmer in this. How do you know God isn't the farmer, Stephen? Well, because I'm pretty sure God understands how seeds grow. Okay? But look at the farmer in here. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil is going to produce things. It's going to produce, first of all, the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel. We're going to be talking about taking a closer look today. I asked Kirk if it would be all right if I spoke on meekness again, because he's been talking about the Beatitudes, and he preached on meekness 2 weeks ago, and then he touched base on it again a little bit last week, and I knew I was going to be preaching this Sunday. And so I just asked Kirk, I'm like, hey, do you mind if I speak on meekness again? Because I want to hit it again, because we're trying to transform the culture here in our church. We're trying to get in line with heaven's culture. And I love that we're on this Beatitudes series, because that's exactly what we're trying to focus on, is heaven's culture. What are we trying to have in this? And so we've got this parable here in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29, about this growing seed. And I want to take a closer look today. And I want to encourage you to take a closer look in your own life, because when Kirk was giving his definitions about meekness, he was talking about how one of the definitions is meekness leaves room. It leaves room for God to move in my situation. The hard part, though, is in order for me to be able to leave room, I have to be willing to trust God's process. And that's where this parable is coming in, because with the kingdom of God, and I know I have it up on my slide here, most of the real work takes place beneath the surface. There's more to it than meets the eye, okay? And a lot of times we don't see that stuff below the surface. We're talking about those gopher mounds today, right after worship. And I was talking about how you see these little mounds on the top of the surface, but you have to understand it looks like this just pile of dirt just randomly scattered. But beneath the surface, there's this intricate tunnel system. Well, that's the kingdom of God. There's a lot of real work taking place beneath the surface. And this parable that Jesus is sharing here is giving people a clue about how the kingdom of God operates. A lot of times, it's beneath the surface. We don't know what's going on. We're not aware of it. But it takes place below the surface, and there's a process to it. First, the stalk comes up, then the kernel starts to show, and then the head starts to show, and then a full kernel starts to appear inside that head. There's a step-by-step process, but a lot of times our prayer life doesn't give place for that process. A lot of times our prayer life sounds a lot more like our frustrations with what God isn't doing, or us being frustrated with not seeing progress. But I know when I talked about spiritual growth several weeks ago, I talked about how we got to be careful not to apply our expectations to God's process. And when we're taking a closer look this week at meekness, I want you to realize there's stuff that you're praying for, and believe it or not, God is moving. It maybe doesn't look like how you want him to move, but he is moving, and it's taking place beneath the surface. Okay, and here's where there's more than meets the eye. I was at John and Judy's house a couple weeks ago. They invited me over, and I did some work on Adam's drums, and it was a great opportunity to sit around the supper table at John and Judy's. And I love eating supper at somebody's house because you get a taste for what the culture of the home is like. I don't know if you know that or not, but just sitting at John and Judy's supper table with their whole family was just a blessing. And John and Judy's house isn't just one house. It's actually three houses that have been put together. Now, on the surface, it doesn't look like that. On the surface, it looks like one house. And I walk through that door, and on the surface, it looks like one house. But there was a lot to that process of stitching three houses together. Am I right, Judy, in assuming that? There was a lot there, and we don't see it. You don't see it walking in their house, okay? Because all that stuff is covered up. All that stuff has sheetrock now and flooring over the top of it. But there is a definite process that took place for that house to get there. And so there's more than meets the eye with John and Judy's house, and there's also more than meets the eye with the kingdom of God. And sometimes on the surface, things can look chaotic, right? I was just reading a news article about a duck boat in Branson, Missouri. I don't know if you saw that. How they were on the surface of the lake, and the duck boat went down, and I think the death toll right now is at 17 people. On the surface of that lake, those waves were just insane. They big enough to overtake that boat. You know what's interesting, though? If you would have been 2 meters below the surface, you know how the water would have felt? Calm. Completely calm. Completely peaceful on below the surface, but on the surface of that water, things would have been chaotic. On the surface, things can look stagnant, right? Have you ever seen a freshly planted field? What's it look like? Dirt. Lots and lots of dirt. And it'll look like dirt the first day that's planted. It'll probably look like dirt the next day. It'll probably look like dirt the next day. It'll probably look like dirt the next day. But beneath the surface, what's taking place? Life. Life. And it looks stagnant. It looks like nothing's growing. But if you would just go, you wouldn't even have to go 2 meters below the surface here. You go half of an inch, and you're going to see life abounding. There's more than meets the eye with the kingdom of God. On the surface, things can look stagnant. On the surface, things can look uncertain. But you got to realize God's doing more than you or I could imagine. He's always at work. I don't know if you know this or not. He is always at work, and he knows what situations you're experiencing better than you know the situations that you're experiencing. And it's not like he forgot about you. It's not like he was going and handling Greg's problems this week, so then he forgot about Stan's problems, right? There's more than meets the eye, and he's doing more than you and I can imagine, and we need to get in the habit of taking a closer look and pressing into him more. We talked about that alignment thing a little bit. Being sensitive to him, and that happens through relationship. A couple weeks ago, I was asked to go pick up an elliptical for our school. Our school bought an elliptical for $30, and we got it from Scotland, South Dakota, and so they asked me if I'd be willing to go and pick it up, right? And so I went and picked it up and put it in the wellness center. And so I went and picked it up on, I think on Saturday or Friday. I went and picked it up on Friday. And so Monday morning, when people walked into the wellness center, there was an elliptical there, right? Like, it's there. It just appeared over the weekend. But how many of you know there's probably more than meets the eye? Take a closer look. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this elliptical. Because I got to Hartford, South Dakota to fill up with gas. And I get out. I was supposed to be in Scotland by 11 o'clock that morning. So me and Maddie, we left our house pretty early. So it's about 10 o'clock and I'm in Hartford, South Dakota filling with gas. And I decide I better check the trailer. And so I go back to check the hitch of the trailer and the wires. And I smell petroleum. Something petroleum-based, okay? And so I look, and on my rear axle, oil is leaking out of my rear differential. Now, I don't know if you're car people, but that's not a very good thing. That's a very bad thing, especially when you're in Hartford, South Dakota, very far from home, still needing to go to Scotland, South Dakota. And so I stopped. There was a auto place right across the road. So I went to the auto place, and he confirmed that that's exactly what was going on. His oil was leaking out of my rear differential. I most likely blew a rear axle seal, okay? And so, but he tells me they don't have any time to fix it. It's Friday. It's the Friday before 4th of July. They are short-staffed already, and they had a full schedule for the day. They can't take a look at it. So I'm supposed to drive it to Sioux Falls, okay? So I drive into Sioux Falls. I have a friend that lives down in that area on Wall Lake, and so I just kind of asked him, like, where do you go for auto places? And so he gave me some ideas, and so I went to the first place. Sorry, man, it's Friday. We only have half of our mechanics here. We got a full schedule. But why don't you try this place? Try that place. Sorry, man, it's Friday. Half of our mechanics here, okay? But why don't you try this place? Try this place. Oh, man, sorry. We don't have any time today. Half of our mechanics. And that was the story after story after story that I got. 2 hours later. And Sioux Falls has a lot of auto places. And I got rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected and rejected 7 times. So finally, 2 hours later, I find a mechanic who has time and the resources to fix it, but when it's all said and done, it's 3.5 hours of labor, and it's a shop bill of over $500. I was supposed to just drive to Scotland, just pick up a $30 elliptical, just drive back home. Maybe catch a bite at Red Robin, because there's a Red Robin in Sioux Falls with my daughter Maddie, you know, because she likes burgers and she likes good burgers. And yeah, that was going to be the day. It was going to be a father-daughter outing. 3.5 hours later, $500 later, okay? Now it's 6 o'clock at night, and I've still got to drive to Scotland, South Dakota. And so I drive to Scotland, South Dakota. Get the elliptical into the trailer, and now I've got to drive back home. It's 496 miles round trip from here to Scotland, South Dakota. We got back, I can't even remember off the top of my head, but we got back somewhere around 1 a.m. I think it was 12:45 in the morning when Maddie and I got back, when we had left at, I think, 7 in the morning. But when people showed up in the wellness center on Monday, all they saw was the elliptical. It's magic. Isn't it great how that happens? But there's more than meets the eye. But that's just my simple story. But think about God. Think about God and how much he has to do behind the scenes in your life. Just on a day-to-day basis. And we don't understand and we get impatient and we think he's not doing anything. And that is not true. I got to the school. I called our principal to see if he could help me load this elliptical out of the trailer. And I had Colton with me. And our principal was gone camping for the weekend. And nobody was around to help me load the elliptical into the wellness center. So I got those knuckle-breaking scooters that you used to ride on in gym class. Found some of those. I got that elliptical out of the trailer and on some of those scooters and then got it in there and kind of had to rearrange the wellness center so that it could get in there and stuff like that. You know, is there a lot that went on behind the scenes, but all that people see is the new elliptical, right? Okay? And all we see, all we look for is the stuff that's on the surface in our lives, right? But there's more than meets the eye. Take a closer look. Take a closer look and to see this in action. I want you to realize God's omnipresent, right? That's kind of a key thing that I want you to know. God's omnipresent. He's in the scene, he's on the scene, and he's behind the scenes all the time. All the time, even though we don't always see it. And that's why we got to be sensitive. That's why we got to take a closer look. Let's take a look at a story here. One of my favorite stories in the Bible. I want you to turn to Numbers 22. The book of Numbers. Gritting my teeth as I was reading through this as a young kid. But now it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. Numbers 22. Remember, take a closer look. On the surface, things aren't always what they seem. Okay? You guys that are familiar with the story of the Israelites, Numbers is a book that takes place after they've left Egypt. Okay? And it's actually, I don't think it's called Numbers in the traditional Torah, okay? We call it Numbers in the English tradition because they're numbering all the tribes and taking a census and stuff like that. And this whole book isn't about that, though. It's about their experience in the wilderness. And so just to bring you up to speed, if you're not familiar with the story, the Israelites leave Egypt. And they're on their way to the promised land. God's delivered them. He's taken them through the Red Sea, and he's been providing for them day after day after day. He's been the pillar of cloud leading them by day, and he's been the pillar of fire by night, offering protection over them. And so you got 2 million people wandering in the desert, but now they're wandering in the desert because, unfortunately, they should have been to the promised land in 2 weeks, but instead it's going to take them 40 years because they sent some spies into the promised land. The people didn't trust that God could deliver the promised land, even though he promised it to them, and God always is good on, makes good on his promises. And so their unbelief keeps them from experiencing their destiny, and so now they're wandering in the desert, and they've become very good at complaining. Very good at complaining about everything they feel God isn't doing for them. And they're cursing God, and they're cursing Moses, and they're cursing Aaron. They're saying, why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? We had it so much better there, even though we were being whipped, and even though we had to build pyramids, and even though we had all of our firstborn sons killed, and even though, like they're forgetting what they've actually experienced, and they're longing to go back into captivity, and God, they feel like God isn't doing anything for them on the surface. But take a closer look, and that's where we're going to pick up. So we're in Numbers 22, and there's this guy, Balak. And Balak is the leader, the tribal leader of the Moabites, which was a very big tribe. It would have been a rival tribe against the Israelites in this day and age. And so Balak is the head of the of the Moabites, and he's seen the Israelites come into this region. And he's a little bit nervous because any time the Israelites have come into a region and a tribal group has opposed them, God has intervened and destroyed their opponents or their opposition. He's delivered them time and time and time again. And so the most recent victory actually was the Ammonites, which would have been the leading power of this region, would have been the tribe of Ammon or the people of Ammon. So the Ammonites get destroyed, and Balak hears about it. And now his tribe and his territory is threatened by the presence of the Israelites. And so he knows he doesn't have the force. He can't deal with these Israelites. And so he gets this idea. He's going to go, and he's going to summon this guy by the name of Balaam. Now, what you need to know about Balaam is your regional spiritist in this area. He doesn't have any tie with any specific people group. He's an opportunist. And so he's a sorcerer, and he's basically paid money to pronounce curses on people and pronounce blessings on people. And so Balak decides he can't defeat these people, but maybe he can pay Balaam to put a curse on these people. And that's where we're at in Numbers 22 here. It says, verse number 1, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan right across from Jericho. Now, that's the promised land. They are right on the doorstep of their destiny again. But they can't go into the promised land because they didn't agree with what God's word was and they didn't agree with God's promises. So here they are on the doorstep of their destiny, wandering. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. So the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, this horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Okay? And then Balak goes on to say, tell him this. Tell him a people's come out of Egypt, and we need you to come down and put a curse on them so that we can defeat them. Because I know, and this is, I'm jumping ahead in verse number 6, for I know that those you bless, Balaam, are blessed, and those you curse are cursed. And so Balak sends these princes with some money so that Balaam will do this divination and pronounce this curse. And so they get there, and let's jump to verse 8. It says, spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. Now, when you read that, you might assume Balaam's a Christian. Balaam believes in God. But remember, Balaam is an opportunist. Take a closer look. Balaam is an opportunist, and so he's seen the Israelites drive out all these other nations, and so he realizes that the Hebrew God, the God of the Hebrews, has a lot of power. So guess what Balaam's going to try to do? He's going to try to align himself to the Hebrew God. And so he's reaching out to whatever force is going to help him in his quest. So in this case, he thinks the Hebrew God is shown to be very powerful, so I'm going to be on his side. And so I'm going to consult the Hebrew God and see what answer he gives me. Balaam is not a Christian. Balaam is not a Hebrew. Balaam does not necessarily believe in God. He believes in many gods, and he's an opportunist, so he's gonna go with whoever can help him out. And a similar story would be in Acts chapter 8, if you know the story about Simon the sorcerer, and he's watching Philip, and he watches Peter and John lay their hands on people, and the Holy Spirit fills them, and they become healed and set free from all these things. And Simon decides, I want some of that power. Not so that he could glorify God. He wanted to put it in his bag of tricks that he had. He's an opportunist, and that's what Balaam is. He sees this God has lots of power, so hey, I'm going to talk to him, see what he says. Okay? Watch how God intervenes. Verse number 9. Again, Balaam is not a Christian. He doesn't believe in God per se, okay? Numbers 22, verse 9, God came to Balaam, wicked Balaam, sorcerer Balaam. God speaks to Balaam? He speaks to him and says, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that's come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Come and put a curse on them for me. Then I will be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said, here's God intervening on the surface. What are the Israelites doing down in the camp? Complaining. We've been wandering in the wilderness. Where is God? He's not doing anything for us. And all the while, he's working behind the scenes. He's going to deliver them from the Moabites right here. And so Balaam wants to put a curse on these Israelites so that he can get some money. But God says to him in verse 12, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people because they're blessed. Now, Balaam's not going to argue with this Hebrew God. He calls him Yahweh. He's not going to argue with this Hebrew God because he's seen how powerful he is. So he tells Balak and or Balak's men, sorry, I can't do what you asked me to do because the God won't let me do it, right? And so Balak becomes frustrated and he says, oh, I got to send more money and I got to send more princes and more people to Balaam. And so he sends a whole nother group to Balaam and he wants them to get them to curse them again. Jump ahead to verse 15. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. But Balaam knows this God is powerful, this Yahweh God that he's heard about. And he's watched him drive out the Amorites and all that stuff. And so he says, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. I can't go beyond what this God is telling me. Okay? And so God intervenes. They spend the night again. And Balaam says, I'll see if Yahweh's changed his mind. Maybe I can curse these people. So they spend the night. And that night, again, verse number 20, God came to Balaam. Again, Balaam is a sorcerer. Balaam is steeped in witchcraft. And here God is speaking to him for the sake of the Israelites. Take a closer look. What's he doing beneath the surface? Since these men, God speaking here, have come to summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you. So now Balaam gets the green light. Okay, I can go with you, Balak. I can go with your people. All right, I got the green light. So morning comes, and Balaam packs up his stuff and jumps on his donkey, and he starts riding with all these Moabites. And he's going to go, and he's going to, curse the Israelites. He got the green light. But notice what happens, okay? In verse number 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab, but God was very angry when he went. Have you ever had somebody tell you the Bible's full of contradictions? Anybody ever tell you that? I once had a guy tell me that in college. Ah, the Bible, how can you trust that? It's full of contradictions. Really, tell me one. Tell me one. If you can tell me one, then we can have a conversation about that. And he couldn't. He couldn't think of a specific, but right here, this could be ammunition. Because didn't God tell Balaam the night before he could go with the Moabites? And now God is angry when Balaam went? God must have changed his mind. Balaam must have caught him at the wrong time. And so God was tired and he just said, oh, yeah, whatever, yeah. Do whatever your mother wants you to do, right? Kids ever catch you at a bad time? Okay? They ask you something and you say yes and you don't know what you said yes to, right? And so maybe that's what God did here. Maybe God just absentmindedly said yes. Or maybe I need to take a closer look. Maybe I need to realize that God doesn't change. And maybe I need to realize that if God is opposing Balaam, there must be more than meets the eye. There must be something going on beneath the surface because Balaam is an opportunist. Balaam is a sorcerer. So not only does he consult Yahweh, but he's also consulting Molech. And he's also consulting Baal, because I don't know if you knew where Balaam's hometown was, Peor, but they serve Baal in Peor, where he's from. And so Balaam is this guy that's got a bag of tricks. I'll consult whatever spirit gets the job done. And so when Balaam is leaving that morning, he's got the green light. I'm going to go curse these Israelites. All right, here we go. But what did God tell him the night before? In verse 20, go with them, but do only what I tell you. Balaam is not being sensitive to the Holy Spirit because he's aligned to all these other spirits. And so because he's aligned to all these other spirits, God knows that Balaam is susceptible to giving the wrong word. Because Balaam is not a Christian. He is not serving Yahweh. He's a puppet for any god that will take him. And that's how he's operated his life. And he's made a lot of money and a good reputation doing that. Who he blesses are blessed, but who he curses are cursed. And so God's got to double check and make sure that Balaam is going to do only what God wants him to do. Let's continue on. 22, but God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Right? Balaam was riding on his donkey, and the two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, which tells me the donkey is more sensitive to the Holy Spirit than Balaam was. Okay? And there is a certain level of sensitivity that animals are keen to that humans are not, believe it or not. Okay? Anybody who has dogs will notice something is wrong before we'll notice something is wrong. Horses will know something is wrong before we'll notice something is wrong. Birds. I remember I was driving bus during the wintertime, and I was over in Clare City area, and I was coming back, and the deer were like crazy out in the fields, just like open fields. I remember I saw close to 100 deer out while I was driving back from Clare City, just out grazing. And I thought, that's crazy. Well, guess what happened that next night? A huge blizzard. What were those deer doing? They knew they weren't going to eat for a day. So they were out grazing. They knew the weather. It wasn't in the forecast. The deer knew what the meteorologist with the fancy equipment didn't. Right? They knew. They had something, some sort of sense inside of them. And we miss it all the time as humans because we just get plugged into this mindless, the only thing that's going to wake me from my day-to-day slumber is just something extreme and in my face, right? We got to increase our sensitivity, and that's what God's frustrated with Balaam here. His donkey stops, and Balaam gets off the donkey and beats it, and then gets it back on the road, and then it happens again. And the angel of the Lord stands right in front of Balaam. He doesn't see it. The donkey does. The donkey stops, but this time the donkey is scared. And so the donkey goes towards the cliffside and smashes Balaam's leg against the cliff. And so Balaam gets mad and he jumps off the donkey and beats it again. And then it happens a third time. And Balaam, here he is. I want you to jump to verse 27. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth. I love this passage. God is going to speak through the donkey because the angel isn't good enough for Balaam. He's got to get his attention somehow. This sorcerer who's steeped his life in so much spirituality and so much mysticism and witchcraft, it's going to take a donkey talking to him to get him to realize the voice of the Lord. And I pray that I am more sensitive than Balaam, okay, in my life, okay? And so the donkey said to Balaam, what have I done to make you beat me these three times? Like, seriously, dude? Why are you beating me? And Balaam has the conversation with the donkey. Like you've made a fool of me. It's not like, whoa, this donkey's talking. Right? He, instead of realizing that the important thing is that the donkey's talking, Balaam decides he's going to keep his argument, right? You've made a fool of me. What am I supposed to do? If I had a sword in my hand right now, I'd kill you right now, talking donkey, right? And I love this. The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you've always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" And I can't help but read that passage and think a lot of times in our relationship with God, we question his motives, we doubt his actions, we stop believing in his promises. Am I not your God? When have I failed you before? Am I in the habit of letting you down? Take a closer look. There's probably something happening beneath the surface. And all of a sudden, Balaam's eyes open and he sees the angel and is like, "Oh my goodness, oh my goodness. How did I miss you," right? This is verse 31. "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, and he bowed low." And the angel tells him, "Dude, if you hadn't stopped, if your donkey had kept going, I would have killed you on the spot because you are reckless, Balaam." Look at that passage. It's, I believe, in verse 32. "The angel of the Lord asked him, 'Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is reckless. What you're declaring is reckless. What you're believing is reckless. You need to get in alignment with the Spirit of God, buddy. You need to stop seeing opportunity for your benefit. And you need to realize that I need you to do what I need you to do." Okay? And Balaam finally snaps out of it. And he said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned." Verse 34, "I didn't realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now, if you're displeased, I'll go back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with these men, but," same command here, "speak only what I tell you." And so the rest of the story goes on. If you read Numbers 22 and Numbers 23 and Numbers 24, Balak brings Balaam up on this mountain so that he can see the Israelites. And he says, "All right, curse them." And Balaam says, "I can only say what God told me to say." And so he ends up blessing the Israelites. And Balak's like, "No, what are you doing? Here, come here." And he takes him to a different spot. And he says, "Okay, now look at him, okay? Now curse him." Balaam says, "I can only say what God wants me to say." And he blesses the Israelites. And then he takes them to a different spot. No. If you see all of them, then you'll want to curse them. And Balaam's like, "I can only do what God wants me to do." And he stands up on this cliff and he looks over the Israelites and he speaks another blessing. And now Balak, who summoned Balaam to curse the Israelites three times, it's backfired. And instead, Balaam has now blessed the Israelites three times. And it's so crazy because the Israelites, what are they doing this whole time down in their camp? Complaining. They're doing what they do best. Complaining. Where's God, right? See, because on the surface, all the Israelites see, they see their circumstances that they're living in, but those circumstances are due to their bad choices, right? Why are they wandering in the desert? Bad choices. Why are they suffering from plagues and snake bites? Bad choices. Why do they have to eat manna today, manna tomorrow, and blimey, if it ain't manna again the next day, right? Because of bad choices. And so they're cursing God, they're cursing Moses, and they're cursing Aaron. But behind the scenes, I love this in the book of Numbers. Like you can't read Numbers and not recognize the mercy of God. Because when you read Numbers, you're like, "God, I would have so killed them right away. I would have, like, the Red Sea would have been, you know what? Pharaoh, you guys stay on shore." Right? Because God knew what was going to happen. Looking ahead, he knew what was going to happen. He knew they weren't going to follow Caleb and Joshua. He knew that they were going to disagree with Moses. He knew they were going to lead an uprising. He knew that they were going to commit adultery with the Moabites, which is what's going to happen in verse 25 or chapter 25. Okay? He knew all that was going to happen, but yet what does he do? He intervenes. And he intervenes. And he intervenes again. He is working behind the scenes. And so on the surface, the Israelites have circumstances because of their bad choices. But behind the scenes, what's God doing? He's showing his mercy in spite of the bad choices, in spite of their complaining. They feel like they've been wandering aimlessly, but God's been leading them. He's been the cloud by day, the fire by night. They're tired of suffering from plagues and snake bites, but when they had those plagues go through and they had those snake bites, which are going to happen in a desert, God healed them. God healed them. When they were eating manna over and over again, well, if they weren't eating manna, what would they have been eating in the desert besides sand cakes, right? We have sand pie for dessert tonight. We got sand burritos for breakfast this morning. And if you stick around for supper, we're going to have sand tacos, okay? Right? That's what that was option B, okay? And God's been providing for them this whole time. And while they're in the camp complaining and cursing God and cursing Aaron and cursing Moses, God's got Balaam on a cliff, blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing. This whole time, take a closer look. There is more to this then meets the eye. So we got to learn to leave room, right? In order to leave room, though, what's that mean for me? I got to be willing to trust God's process, okay? I got to be willing to trust God's process. I need to become aware of the fact that God is working beneath the surface. In my circumstance, we've been talking about meekness and how meekness means leaving room for God to move. But what I get so frustrated when I don't see God doing what I think God should be doing. And so I start to meddle, right? I start to meddle in my own life, right? I start to meddle in my own life and I start to do things because God's not doing it, right? God's not working fast enough. He must not have heard me. He must not know me. And God knows me. And God hears me. And God's spoken promises over me. And it's time for me to become aware of God working beneath the surface. I need to be sensitive. I need to stop living in my circumstance and focusing only on what I think God isn't doing. Right? That's what we do. We focus on what we think God isn't doing. And he's not doing enough. All I see is dirt. But there's life below the surface. All I see is waves, but there's calm beneath the surface. All I see is chaos, but beneath the surface, he is working. And he's working overtime. And he's working all the time. Okay? And I need to resist applying my expectations to God's strategies. I need to understand that he who spoke the world into existence can probably handle my mortgage payment. He who saved the entire world through giving his own life on the cross is probably capable of saving my kid who maybe doesn't know God yet, right? Like, I need to understand there's more than meets the eye. I need to be sensitive and obedient to his spirit so that God doesn't have to use a donkey to speak to me so that I snap out of it and wake up. So that God doesn't use a car accident to finally get me to follow him, but he might. But I want to be sensitive and obedient to him so that I hear his voice. And it comes through relationship. And I need to focus on what I've been called to do. Right? That farmer in the parable of the growing seed, all the farmer does is what the farmer does. Sow seed. Okay? But he doesn't stay up at night worrying about whether that seed's going to grow or not. He knows. He's just got to sow. He's just got to sow. He's just going to do what he's supposed to do. And the seed is going to do what it's supposed to do. So meaning I need to do what I'm supposed to do and know that God's going to do what he's supposed to do. Right? I need to just rely on him. I need to stop trying to meddle in God's territory, right? When we leave room, we remove barriers that we put into place for God's presence to move in our situation. And Kirk said it really well last time. He was talking about how we trespass. We trespass on God's authority when we give him a situation, but then get dissatisfied with the results that we think we're supposed to see. And so then we decide, oh, God, you know what? I asked you to take care of this, but instead I'm going to take care of it. Right? We're trespassing on his authority. And God, who's omnipresent, says, fine. You want to try it? Go ahead. Israelites, you want to make manna? Go ahead. Try it. Oh, you want to cure yourselves from snake bites and plagues? Try it. Oh, you want to get into the promised land? Go ahead. Try it. Or trust me. And there's a better way. There's a better way. I wanted to take you to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, if you could turn there for me, please. Psalm 46 is written by the sons of Korah. You maybe don't know who the sons of Korah are. The sons of Korah are Levite musicians, worship leaders, and they wrote a lot of the Psalms too. I know we often attribute the Psalms to David, and that's rightly so, but the sons of Korah also wrote a lot of Psalms as well. And Psalm 46 is one of these psalms. So here they are, these Levite worship leaders, right? These musicians. And they're writing this verse. And take a look in, or this chapter in 46. It says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. He's always there. He's in the scene, on the scene, behind the scenes. How do we know God's everywhere and everywhere and everywhere and everywhere and always doing stuff? Because of Psalm 46, verse 1. He is an ever-present help. So God can be in Stan's life, but he can also be in Curtis's life. God can be in Ginny's life, but he can also be in Shauna's life, okay? And he can handle George's situation, but he's also got Harry's situation, right? He's everywhere, on the scene, behind the scenes, all times, right? Therefore, we do not fear, though the earth gives way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. Because, why? Well, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, and she will not fall. But that passage is also saying that God is not only in that city, but God is also in me. And God is in you. And so these sons of Korah are singing this song, singing this to God. And basically what they're saying is God is everywhere, but he's also in here. He's out there, but he's in here. He's in that situation, but he's in here. He is everywhere, but he's in here. God is everywhere. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. And I love this verse right here. If you don't have this verse highlighted in your Bible or underlined, do so right now. Be still and know that I am God. Stop meddling. Stop worrying. Stop getting frustrated with what you think God isn't doing. Be still and know, trust me, I've got this. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And I love that passage because in that passage in Psalm 46, what we see is that God is with us. He is our fortress. And because he's with us and he's our fortress, here's the key. We don't have to run from anyone or anything. And because we don't have to run from anyone or anything, because the fortress is within us, we also don't have to run to anyone or anything. So that when situations and circumstances present themselves in my life, I just need to be still and know that he is God and understand that the fortress that he is inside of me. And so I don't need to run to other people. And I don't need to run to alcohol, or I don't need to run to drugs, or I don't need to run to that friend who always is so good at sympathizing with me because they have their own issues in life and they just love partnering with me in my misery too, right? I don't have to run to that. I don't have to run to Facebook. I don't have to run to that person or this person or to the phone and call this person and tell them how I was mistreated. I run from no one and I run to no one. I have God, that's all I need, and he's my fortress. And I want to show you the context of this psalm, because I love Psalm 46. But let me show you the context in which it was written. Jump to 2 Chronicles, back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Because these sons of Korah are about to experience God in a crazy way. This psalm, Psalm 46, was written on the heels of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we've got a guy by the name of Jehoshaphat, who's the leader of the Israelites. Well, he's actually the leader of Judah. At this point, Israel and Judah have separated, and Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah. And the Israelites in Judah, under Jehoshaphat's authority, are being threatened right now. Look at the beginning of chapter 20. After this, the Moabites, remember the Moabites in the desert who wanted Balaam to pronounce the curse? These people don't go away. And the Ammonites and some of the Meunites come to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against us from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It is already in Harazon Tamar, that is the En-Gedi. Alarmed, what does Joseph do? Who's he run to? Runs to his friend? Does he run to his army? Does he run to his email? Does he run to the local bar? No. What's he do? Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaims a fast for all of Judah. And if you're interested in reading the rest of 2 Chronicles 20, it's a great passage in Scripture, because Jehoshaphat knows what it means to leave room for God. He knows that he can't do this. He knows he can't fight these other armies, because he's just got the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin with him. So he's no match for these armies. Okay? Most of his army is a bunch of singers and songwriters and artsy-fartsy kind of people, right? And so what good is he going to be facing an army, okay, right? And so he learns to leave room, right? And he learns that the battle is no longer his, right? He learns three key things right here. Number one, the battle is no longer mine if I choose to leave it in God's hands. That's what he learns. Leave room, right? And that's what God says to him in verse number 15, for the battle is not yours, but God's. He learns that leaving room does not mean that he does nothing, right? What does he learn to do? He stops worrying. He takes a posture of faith. He's patient. He learns to walk in victory. Those are the commands that God gives to him, okay? Stop worrying. Take a posture of faith. Trust that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do. Be patient. Walk in victory. And he learns that praise and worship are the keys or the gateways to victory. Learn to leave room. Now, what does this mean for me in my life then? How do I apply this to my life? Well, number one, leaving room does not mean that you do nothing. So if I don't do nothing, then Stephen, what do I do? Well, it looks like praying. It looks like praying. Leaving room looks like praying. Leaving room looks like fasting. Leaving room looks like praise and worship. It looks like humbling yourself. Those are the keys for meekness. Trusting God to do what he needs to do or intends to do, all while I'm leaving room. Okay? Now, I got some homework for you. My homework for you this week, if you're looking for some good readings that go along with this topic, 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16. You're going to read about Asa, Jehoshaphat's dad, who learned how to leave room in one situation, but then decided he was going to meddle in God's authority in another situation. Those are a good chunk of scripture right there. Psalm 42 and 43. Those are other psalms that have been written by the sons of Korah, the guys that wrote Psalm 46 about being still and knowing that I'm God. And those are all about our need to trust in God in spite of what we see on the surface of our lives. Or, if you're not a reading type person, if you're a video type person, a big plug, something that my kiddos and I, or Trisha and I and the kiddos do each night, is we watch a group of videos on YouTube called The Bible Project. And if you want to hear more about the book of Numbers and how it's all about God's mercy in spite of what the Israelites were doing, okay, watch a couple videos. There's a couple on there. One of them's in their Read Scripture series, and one of them's also in their Torah series about the book of Numbers. And you can go to their website. It's www.thebibleproject.com. But they also have a YouTube channel. And I encourage you, if you struggle with reading your Bible, start watching some of those videos because they're a great resources for you and a great resource for your kiddos as well.